Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your words together, we pray that we would be encouraged, whatever trial or temptation each one of us might be facing. We pray that as we look at the time period in this story, not the time of deliverance at the end, but the time right before that, that we would be encouraged to trust you, to grow in our faith, to not give up, but to keep on persevering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. And tonight I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 37, 1 through 13. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "He has come out to fight against you," and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hinna and Iva?" My message tonight is entitled Hezekiah's Response and a Reprieve, and I've tried to divide this chapter in half and do the first half tonight and then the second half the next time we're together for this passage. So this part is Hezekiah's response and a reprieve, and then the last part of this chapter we'll look at Hezekiah's response and a resolution. Because Hezekiah had two responses in this trial. The first was met with a reprieve. That's what we're looking at tonight. And the second was met with a resolution. And so God answers Hezekiah's first response to this devastating crisis, this trial, with only a reprieve, with only a respite, a break, a lull in the hostilities that are against him, that he's facing. And God is going to answer Hezekiah's second response to this devastating crisis with a resolution, with a dramatic deliverance, and with a victory. Now, Hezekiah begins this story. We've done all the prophecy leading up to this story from Isaiah, but he begins this story as it starts in chapter 36, not trusting in the promises of the Lord, but trusting instead in an alliance with Egypt, which is forbidden. And so the prophecies are rebuking him and those in his government for doing that and urging him to trust in the Lord. And so Hezekiah, in this chapter, is like the blind man that the Lord touched twice, where it was a two-part miracle. And at first he says, "I see men like trees walking around." And then the Lord touched him again, and he began to see everything clearly. Now, we've mentioned this verse, I've mentioned this a number of times for the story from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, that says about Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And I always point out that that excludes David. talking about the divided kingdom. It's talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. And of all the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, none of them trusted the Lord like Hezekiah did. And that's not my opinion. That is what Scripture says, both those who came before him and those who came after him. And I think the only better king of Israel was David Hezekiah. So Hezekiah's response, his ultimate response, which we'll get to next time at the end of this chapter, Hezekiah's ultimate response in this crucible of crisis, trusting in the promise of the Lord wholeheartedly and receiving this miraculous deliverance, is his finest hour as a king. And for the entire history of the divided kingdom, which goes, I think, from 931 to 586, so that's 350 years of history, a good portion right out of the middle of Old Testament history. I think this is their finest hour. This is the finest hour of God's people in the time of the divided kingdom. This is their best moment, the time when they trusted the Lord the most and I think received the most miraculous deliverance at this point. So Hezekiah is headed up to his finest hour, but that's not his first response. That's not what we're going to look at tonight, although his first response was real faith. And so his first response was met with a reprieve and not a resolution, not an end to this conflict, because the Lord was calling him and leading him on to his finest hour of faith. And how did the Lord do that? How did the Lord lead him to his finest hour of faith, even from the start of this story? Well, he led him to this and strengthened his faith. He accomplished this two-part miracle in Hezekiah by exposing him to the attacks of Satan and exposing him to the blasphemies of Satan. That's what finally caused him to take heart, is because the way in which God's enemies were not only opposing him but blaspheming God, and that's what gave him courage to trust in the Lord. So the last chapter that we looked at, chapter 36, was dominated by Satan's emissary. It was dominated by Satan's spokesman, who uses the same strategies as Satan himself, the Rabshakeh, who shot volleys of flaming arrows, all directed against Hezekiah's faith. And this is often the way that the Holy Spirit strengthens our faith. We talked this morning about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Christ at the baptism when he was baptized by John. And we talked about how that empowering, that anointing of the Holy Spirit enabled him to rule. With the spirit of wisdom, with the spirit of power. It equipped him to be the Messiah, the king of Israel, and it empowered that. But the first thing the Holy Spirit did was led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he endured Satan's temptation until Satan's final error, his fatal error of that exchange, was blasphemy. And he blasphemed the Lord, and the Lord told him to be gone. The devil left, and angels came and ministered to the Lord and strengthened him. So God brings, if you belong to him, God brings all of your trials to resolution, to deliverance, to victory. And Paul, even when he was facing death in a Roman's dungeon in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." So all trials have an end to them. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the fiery trials that test our faith. It says, "For a little while, if necessary, the Lord has given you fiery trials, not to destroy you, but to strengthen your faith and to cause your faith to stand." So I hope that this message tonight, this passage, it's sort of a short, simple passage. I think it might be a short message as well. But I hope you're encouraged. If the Lord answers your faith, not with a resolution, but with a respite, with just a little relief in the midst of your trials, not to despair, but he's leading you on to your finest hour. And if you're exposed to Satan's attack and you don't experience a victory with flying colors, like the Lord Jesus, though it took him 40 days to accomplish that victory over Satan, but instead you experience a defeat, or a partial defeat, or a partial victory, the Lord is using that to lead you on to victory that your faith might overcome. So I've divided this passage into three parts. First, Hezekiah's faith, verses 1 through 4. Then God's reprieve, verses 5 through 9. And then finally, Sennacherib's letter. And that's in verses 9 through 13. But look first at Hezekiah's faith in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, and this is after hearing all the words, all these terrible accusations of the Rabshakeh, some true and most false against Hezekiah and against Jerusalem and against God's promises. Chapter 37 and verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. This is good that he put on sackcloth. Although when he comes to his final expression of faith, he's not going to need this sackcloth. It's going to be an inward expression and a pouring out of his heart. But it's good that the king himself clothed himself with sackcloth. In fact, the very first message of this series, if you remember it back in Isaiah chapter 28, the Lord rebuked the leaders of Judah for their feasting and for their drunkenness in a day of trouble and for their luxury and feasting. And so he clothes himself in sackcloth, at least now, at this time when he faces such devastation in the land. His country has really been taken away from him at this point, so that only Jerusalem remains. And he goes to the right place. He goes to the house of the Lord, and that's where he should be. So this is all good, what is said in verse 1. And then verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And he was seeking a word from the Lord. And this is also good. This is also an expression of faith. And this is a change. Hezekiah was falling under the rebukes of Isaiah up to this point. And so you wonder if he perhaps up to this point thought of Isaiah as sort of an impractical purist who didn't understand the complexities of the political situation and didn't understand how that he needed to make an alliance with Egypt. But he's desperate at this point. And so he sends at least his officials to Isaiah because he's seeking a word of the Lord, and this is an expression of true and genuine faith. Verse 3, here's what the message says to Isaiah. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress and rebuke and rejection, for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver." He says this is a day of distress, just speaking of the fact of the adversity, and a day of rebuke. That's the second word. In other words, the reason for this distress is the Lord's displeasure against our lack of faith. This is the Lord's rebuke in this distress. This is what it means. And then finally, rejection. There's disgrace attached to it. There is humiliation attached to this. The King James Version has trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy, but the word blasphemy isn't the same word for blasphemy that speaks of what the Assyrians were doing against the Lord. It's rather a word that speaks of spurning or discarding, of rejecting and causing humiliation. So this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. And he uses a picture here. I think it's a picture of Hezekiah's rebellion. He says, Hezekiah has rebelled against Assyria. He says, "I've conceived a child, and now it's time to deliver, and there's no strength to deliver this child." Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he was a young king. He had only been king for a couple of years at this point. Sargon II before him, which perhaps was his father, had died just a couple of years before this. And so it was very customary when there was a change in the king for all the countries that were serving the king, or as many as could, to break away and to rebel and test the new king. And so often the first thing that a new king of an empire would have to do was go out on a campaign to shore up his kingdom and to prove himself as the king. And so it seems, just based on the dates of when this occurred, this is what Hezekiah was doing. He was rebelling against the king. Chapter 36 and verse 5, this is something that Rabshakeh said to him, and this is the part where he's speaking the truth, where he says, "Your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" And so I think it was a fact that Hezekiah had rebelled against the king of Assyria. So he's conceived a child, he's conceived this rebellion, and now it's matured unto birth, and there's no strength to deliver. And what does that mean? It means death for the mother and for the child, if a child is conceived and there's no strength to deliver. So he's in serious trouble, and it's even of his own doing. Verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." It's interesting, Hezekiah's prayer here, or his indirect prayer, he's asking Isaiah to pray for him. He doesn't mention himself. He doesn't mention the reforms that he did. "Look, I've served the Lord. I've obeyed him. I've even tried to reform and take away the false altars that the people and restore pure worship in one place as the Lord desires. And perhaps the Lord will honor me for what I've done and will deliver me." No, he doesn't say that. And I think perhaps he knows it's almost too late for him. He's cast his lot with Egypt. He's turned his back. He's forgotten his trust in the Lord at this point. So he doesn't say anything about himself. In fact, even at the end, he says, "Therefore, offer a prayer." He doesn't ask, "Offer a prayer for me, the king." He says, "Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." And when he uses the word remnant here, he's speaking really of the literal remnant. He's not speaking in any kind of spiritual sense, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. He just means that the countryside has all been taken away into exile or conquered or killed, and there's only a very small remnant remaining left in the land. And he asks Isaiah to offer a prayer to his God, to Isaiah's God, for not for him, but for the remnant that is left. But notice it's the blasphemy of the Rabshakeh, and we called that the Rabshakeh's fatal error. He lobbed all these arrows at Hezekiah and at his belief, and at the end he does what Satan always does in his attacks, and he finished by simply blaspheming the Lord and saying that the Lord is just like the idols. And so this has emboldened Hezekiah to make this prayer. Notice he uses the word, it's in my translation, I hope it's in yours as well, verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard." And so he makes a very tentative prayer. It's not like David, who said the same thing when he was trying to convince Saul to let him fight against Goliath. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David had a strong faith at that point. He didn't say, "Perhaps this uncircumcised Philistine will be like the lion and the bear, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." But this is what Hezekiah says at this point. So blasphemy emboldens Hezekiah to pray. And this is an example of how Satan always unwittingly serves the purposes of God. And what his blasphemy, his overreaching, actually awakens faith in Hezekiah and emboldens him to pray, even though it's a prayer of perhaps the Lord will hear this blasphemy. And just for the sake of the blasphemy, will rescue me. And so the proverb is true of Satan, Proverbs 28:27, "He who digs a pit will fall into it." Digging a pit to trap someone else will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. So I think it's possible that Hezekiah at this late time, his nation is in ruins, except for one fortified city, the capital Jerusalem. And I think it's possible that Hezekiah considers it too late, considers he's unworthy to pray this prayer, and it's only this blasphemy that's emboldened him to pray. And so he needed to be reminded or learn for the first time what Isaiah would say in a later chapter, 42 verse 3, that a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. And so the Lord, a faltering faith, a smoking wick, the Lord doesn't extinguish. He doesn't despise it, but he causes it to grow. You'll notice his prayer is indirect, of course. In fact, he doesn't even refer to God as his God. He refers to him as Isaiah's God. And Martin Luther commented on this very passage and said, "This is the power of despair, that it does not permit a man to pray. For a despairing man cannot pray, therefore he asks for the intercession of others. Pray for me." And so that's what Hezekiah is doing at this moment. It says in verse 1, he entered the house of the Lord, but it doesn't say what he did there. It doesn't say he prayed. It just says he entered the house of the Lord. He went to the right place, but he may have found it impossible to pray. And so he sends a message indirectly through his officials asking Isaiah to pray to his God for him. Now, this is faith, and this is an expression of genuine faith. Faith is the opposite of doubt and of unbelief, and this is not doubt and unbelief. This is faith. So I don't want to criticize it too harshly, but it's a weak faith. It is a faltering faith that Hezekiah shows at this time. And so he needed to be reminded what the Lord says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." And so the Lord invites you to call upon him in the worst day of trouble. And there's an open door for Hezekiah as well, as Hezekiah is going to find out. Well, this is Hezekiah's faith. And the next verses speak of God's reprieve. God's reprieve, verse 5. "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" First thing Isaiah says, it's the word of the Lord, to Hezekiah in response to his faith, is don't be afraid. It's interesting, that's the very same thing, the first thing that Isaiah had said to King Hezekiah's father about 30 years before in a similar crisis of faith, is that he was not to be afraid. Fear is the enemy of faith. And so he told him not to be afraid, to take his eyes off of this threat and to put his eyes on the Lord. But what he answers him with is a reprieve. He doesn't answer him with the resolution of this conflict. He doesn't answer him with the final answer. And so I think that the Lord answers Hezekiah according to the measure of his faith at this moment. The Lord accomplished miracles on earth, the Lord Jesus in his ministry on earth, and he did it in different ways. But sometimes he would answer people according to the measure of their faith. Perhaps the example that I already gave about the man healed in two stages and the Lord touched him twice and his sight was restored first partially and then fully. And so the Lord's answer that he gives him is a reprieve. It's a partial answer. It's an answer in measure matching with Hezekiah's faith at this moment. It's to draw out an even greater faith and a stronger faith in Hezekiah. But he tells him not to be afraid because of the words and because of this blasphemy. And so he says, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor." And let me just stop there because it kind of divides up. The rumor is going to be about Egypt. And it's going to be brief. It's going to be just a distraction. He's going to hear a rumor about Egypt that's going to take up his time. There's even going to be a battle against Egypt, but it's only going to be a delay because he's going to end up coming against Jerusalem with an army of at least 185,000 men, because that's how many the angel of the Lord slays, and there were more survivors of that left over. So he's going to come with an army of well over, let's say, 200,000 against an army in the city of Jerusalem that the Rabshakeh mocked, saying, if I give you 2,000 horses, I don't think you'll be able to put riders upon them. So he says, you're going to hear a rumor, and it's a rumor about Egypt. It's a rumor about this country that's been a that Hezekiah has put his faith in as a substitute for the Lord. And so you get the sense that the Lord is sort of weaning him off of his false faith, and Egypt is going to be used in this reprieve. And it's only going to be a brief reprieve, and it's not going to be the final answer. So notice that the Lord really, he works with Hezekiah, and he keeps working with him. Remember King Ahaz, when he rejected to choose a sign for the Lord said to him, is it not enough that you weary men that you must weary my God also? So the Lord is going to give you a sign, and there's going to be a judgment against you. And so the Lord had no patience with King Ahaz because King Ahaz had no faith. He responded with unbelief. But Hezekiah responds with a weak faith, a faith perhaps mixed with doubt and unbelief, but a genuine faith nonetheless. And the Lord works in order to fan this faith into flame and answers him according to this meager faith in measure with it, and then fans it into flame. So he says he's going to hear a rumor. We'll see how that looks in verses 8 and 9. And he's going to return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land, which is something that Sennacherib did. He returned after all of this was over, the battle with Egypt, and after the losing 185,000 men in his attack on Jerusalem. And so this happens later, and then it's actually 20 years later that he falls by the sword. And so this sort of calls attention that there's a contest between two sovereignties that's taking place, the sovereignty of the Lord versus the sovereignty of the king of Assyria. And the Lord is going to win, but what happens to Sennacherib doesn't necessarily determine the fate of Jerusalem for Hezekiah, because even if Sennacherib dies himself, another king is going to come and take his place who's just as bad. So this isn't the final answer, but this is a reprieve, and it's answering Hezekiah according to his faith. Verse 8, and this is sort of how the reprieve works out. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When the Rabshakeh was sent to Jerusalem with a small force of men to try to intimidate Jerusalem to get them to surrender without a fight, the main army was fighting at Lachish, and that's a main fortified city in Judah. And by the time he came back, the army was no longer at Lachish, probably because it fell, I would say. And so they're besieging another town, which is just a few miles north of Lachish, and a smaller one, a less important one, which is Libna. And we talked last time, Sennacherib, according to his own record, says he conquered 46 fortified strong cities and countless villages in Judah. And so perhaps Lachish is the 45th and Libna is the 46th, and Jerusalem is the one that he attacked, but he was not able to conquer it. And according to his own records, Hezekiah did not submit to his yoke. So he's wrapping up the final fortified cities. He comes back and he's at Libna, verse 9. When he heard them say concerning, he meaning Rabshakeh or the king of Assyria, he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And so this is the rumor that he hears. It's a rumor about Tirhakah, king of Cush. Now this Tirhakah from Cush or from Ethiopia, he's actually sort of a well-known figure for ancient times. He fought against Assyria all of his life, and apparently he was a capable military leader. He's known, I think, because he's a black pharaoh, and from a dynasty of pharaohs that are black. They're from Kush. They're from the southern part of Egypt. And actually, they're making, supposedly, there's a Hollywood movie in the works about him, about Terhaka. And it's called The Last Pharaoh. I'm not recommending it or anything. I don't know anything about it. It's wrongly titled. The Last Pharaoh was not Terhaka. The Last Pharaoh was actually Cleopatra, who reigned after Julius Caesar, much later. But this Terhaka, he's just mentioned here briefly, the king of Cush, the king of Ethiopia. He's actually a pharaoh, or going to become a pharaoh shortly after this. He comes, he hears a rumor about him that he's coming to fight, and so it delays his plans to go and conquer Jerusalem. And there's records of the battle that took place in a small town called Elteca, the Battle of Elteca, which I think is on the Philistine plain, around there on the coastal plain. And Assyria crushed Terhaka at this battle, according to the records. And so this rumor that he hears, that's part of the Lord's reprieve for Hezekiah, is a short delay. In fact, the outcome of the battle isn't even mentioned. But it's going to be a delay. This is part of God's reprieve. We've had Hezekiah's faith, God's reprieve, and so now we get Sennacherib's letter. Sennacherib knows it's just going to be a delay, and so he doesn't want Hezekiah to think that the Lord is delivering him. And so he sends a letter to Hezekiah before he prepares to fight this battle with Terhaka, where they're going to meet at Elteca. And so he says in verse 9, let me read verse 9. When he heard them say concerning Terhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Now, you'll notice in verse 10, and part of this letter that he sends, now he's changed his tune. The Rabshakeh before, when he mocked him, said, you are trusting in Egypt, and it's going to be like a reed in your hand. And if you trust in the Lord is not going to accept you. But you are trusting in Egypt. And now he's changed his tune, and it matches the reality, because now Hezekiah is trusting in the Lord. And so he tries to discourage him from that. Do not let your God in whom you trust, that's the reality now, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so his letter, like the serpent who said, has God really said, directly challenges God's word. God is saying to you, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And God is deceiving you. And furthermore, he's not able to do that, even if he is saying this in good faith. This is exactly the message that Isaiah has been giving to Hezekiah, that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And probably the plainest place that is said in the prophecies that lead up to this, because some of them look beyond that point, is in chapter 31. I thought I'd just read it real quickly, because that's exactly what the Lord has been saying. Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble. That's Terhaka at Elteca. And he who is helped will fall. That's the people in Judah that are trusting in Terhaka to come and help them, and most of them are swept into captivity or killed. And all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. And I think that includes Hezekiah. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So the letter directly contradicts God's word, summarizes God's promise, and then directly contradicts it. So do not let your God deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. He's deceiving you when he says that. He doesn't even mean it in the first place. And then the letter says, and he's not able to do it, even if he's intending to tell you the truth. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, the sons of Eden, who were in Telasser? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Eva? He wanted, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, wanted Hezekiah to remember what the other kings of Assyria had done before him. Tiglath-Pileser III, that's the contemporary of Ahaz, and Shalmaneser V after him, and Sargon II. And around their time, the northern kingdom was taken away into exile. And so he reminds him, Assyrian power is not a fluke. It's not a flash in the pan. These are the facts of history. You can't argue with history and what the kings of Assyria before him have done. And so then he mentions all these places, and some of them are obscure. They're all places northeast of Euphrates River, on the other side of the Euphrates River. Hena and Iva at the end, they're the last places mentioned. They're unknown where they are, but the Samaritans who moved in to where the northern kingdom had occupied before are from those places. And so this threatens the king as well. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of these other places? Well, the kings of those places were defeated by the Assyrians, and so there's a threat, direct threat to Hezekiah that's not even very implicit in this. But it's utter blasphemy, isn't it, in this letter? Did those gods rescue their people? Well, your God isn't any different. He's just like these other gods. And so there's blasphemy in this letter, and it's spelled out in writing. And Hezekiah has it in his hands. And this is the thing, it turns out, of what King Hezekiah needs to embolden his faith and to loosen his lips so that he pours out his overflowing heart before the Lord. And this is what the Lord wants from us, is our hearts, not asking someone else to pray for us directly, indirectly, but directly. He wants our hearts, and he wants us to pour out our faith towards him. And so the Lord is leading Hezekiah through all these things, through this reprieve, through this new attack of Sennacherib, and through this new blasphemy. He's leading him all the way to a strong faith, to the faith that we're going to see at the end of this. And he's leading him to this faith, and then he's going to respond to it, not with a reprieve, but with a grand and a glorious deliverance. So the Lord doesn't abandon Hezekiah in his imperfect faith. The Lord doesn't forget Hezekiah in his imperfect faith, but the Lord tests him, tries him, blows on this spark with the bellows of fiery trials, with the bellows of blasphemies and Satan's attack against them, in order to fan that spark into a flame of faith. So let me just conclude tonight by reading James chapter 1. I'll just read it without comment, but I thought this was appropriate. James 1, verses 2 through 8. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make our faith to be perfect, and we thank you that when we ask for this wisdom, this faith that we lack, that you don't upbraid us, you don't reproach us, but you give generously this faith that even the trials are working for us with patience. And so we pray that we might rejoice, not in the trials, not because we like the trials, but that we might rejoice in you and in the work that you are doing in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.